Now, last Sunday evening, I preached from the third chapter of the book of Genesis, the opposite end of Scripture from our reading this evening. And I want to return to that chapter, and I'm going to take as my text verse 15, which reads like this, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." But I'd like, again, for us to familiarize ourselves with the account that's given to us in this chapter of the entrance of sin into the world. So I'm going to begin at the first verse and read on a little way beyond that 15th verse. "Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." So reads this portion of the word of God almost at the very beginning of the Scriptures, here just in the third chapter of the book of Genesis. Many people look upon it as something rather quaint, peculiar, not really worthy of our study and investigation, but as I tried to indicate to you last week, this is given to us here not simply as a little piece of information, as it were, but it enables us to understand, first of all, the world as it is, why it is in the mess in which it finds itself, how it is that whatever generation arises, whatever individual might seem to come to the surface you will never find anybody in whom we can place our trust. There is only one. His name is Jesus, and he is the God-man. But this is a chapter, I say, that gives us an understanding of the state of the world as it is today. But I want this evening to look with you at this 15th verse. It's a verse in which God, he begins by speaking to the serpent, the snake. Indeed, he has done so in the previous verse. The Lord God, verse 14, the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And very evidently that word is something that is spoken to this reptile, this snake, this serpent, as he's called here. And indeed, right down to the present day, of course, you have these reptiles, and that's a very good description of them there in that verse. But what the verse ultimately has in mind, indeed, as we'll be able to see in a little while, is not simply something that has to do with snakes. It rather goes behind the snake that, for example, was used by someone who was intrinsically evil, Satan himself. And particularly these words in the 15th verse are addressed not so much to the snake as such, but to Satan, who has been using the snake in order to beguile and ensnare the woman and then to lead Adam into sin. And verse 15 reads like this, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Now, on the face of it, you might say, well, doesn't that tell us of something that I suppose we is true of all of us? I'd be very surprised if there's anybody here who likes snakes. As you know, sometimes it's been my privilege to visit Christians in other parts of the world, and on some occasions that's taken me up into the jungle. And I must admit that I've been very, very wary as I've been walking in the jungle. The principle on which I operate is that there's probably a snake behind every branch, and there's one on the branches above waiting to drop on me. And so I'm looking right, left, and center, above and below. I think if I saw a snake, I'd run a mile. And I don't think I'm untypical in that, although the native people that I was with, they seemed to take this thing much more calmly and be able to cope with it. But I doubt if there's anybody here this evening who would say, well, yes, I really would love to have a snake as a pet. I know there are pet shops where you can actually buy them. And I really wonder, you may say this is just me or my personal prejudice, but I wonder if such people really need their heads examined. But forget that, that's not part of the sermon as such. But there seems to be an inveterate hatred of human beings to snakes. They become symbolic, of course, of something that is slimy and deceitful, just as we read in this chapter of how Satan was able to use this serpent that's described as being more subtle, more cunning, more deceitful than any beast of the field. And in a sense, that sums up to us what we feel about snakes. So, although on the face of it, the beginning of this verse could be understood as just speaking of that suspicion and animosity that human beings, all normal human beings at any rate, like me, have towards snakes. It really is something more than that that the Word of God has in mind. I will put enmity, hatred, antagonism, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And then it moves on into a promise. It, that is the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head, and thou, and God is speaking to the serpent, or particularly to Satan, who's been using this serpent, thou shalt bruise his, that is the seed of the woman, his heel. And so there's a contrast. There's going to be this conflict between the seed of the woman and the snake, or Satan, and the outcome of it is going to be that the seed of the woman is going to trample underfoot and have the conquest over Satan, whereas all that Satan is going to be able to do is to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. Comparatively speaking, it's no conquest. It's no contrast because what you have here is the absolute victory promised to the seed of the woman. Now, I said that what is in mind in this third chapter of Genesis is not primarily a snake. A snake was undoubtedly used by Satan. You might have noticed in the portion of Scripture that I read to you there from the almost the other end of the Bible, the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, you have a reference back to not just to this incident, but to the one who really lies behind this incident. Listen to that ninth verse of Revelation chapter 12. And the great dragon was cast out, and then notice these descriptions, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. And indeed, were you to turn on a few chapters just to almost to the very end of the Bible, the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, there are only 22 chapters in this final and closing book of the Bible, you have similar language used. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. In other words, here is the word of God taking what is ostensibly a reference to a snake, and it's saying, well, there's more to this than meets the eye. It isn't just a serpent. It isn't simply a snake. There's some being that is using this animal. Yes, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, but the serpent in and of itself was not capable of doing what the earlier verses of this third chapter of Genesis describe to us. There was nothing wrong with the serpent. It might have been more cunning, might have been more subtle, as the language is there, than any other beast of the field, but it wasn't evil. It wasn't evil because it was made by God. And all that God made was good. You only need to read Genesis chapter 1 to come to that certain conclusion. And up until this point, sin has not entered into the world. But what happens is that the devil, he comes and somehow takes over a snake or assumes the guise of a snake, and he begins talking to the woman. And you might have said, well, surely that in and of itself ought to have put Eve on her guard, because animals don't speak. Animals are irrational beings. It's only human beings that have the gift of speech and are able to communicate with one another. So that in and of itself should have made Eve realize that there's something wrong here. There's something of which I should be most careful and most wary. But instead, you don't get anything like that demonstrated by Eve. The snake engages her in conversation, and eventually Eve is deceived by the fair-sounding words that this snake, or Satan speaking through the snake, utters, and it's put to her that really what God has been doing in putting a prohibition on her and her husband eating of any fruit of one particular tree in the garden was really designed to keep her down. And God knew that if only she ate of that fruit of that tree, she'd become godlike. And that suggests, Satan, that was the last thing that God intended. And so, really out of a selfish desire, that's the implication of it, God was trying to keep Eve and Adam down. Well, Eve is deceived and she eats the fruit. And then, as we saw last week, Adam, he also eats the fruit. He isn't deceived. He knows what he's doing. Maybe he had a false sense of loyalty to his wife. You know, people can do that and act in that way sometimes, can't they? They know that someone who's very near to them, somebody whom they love, is doing something that's very wrong. And rather than rebuke them and tell them that they ought not to do it, they're willing even to join them in that act of evil and sin. Maybe it was like that with Adam. But whatever was the reason, he went into it with his eyes opened, and sin entered into the world. That's really what the earlier verses of this chapter are telling us. And that really is why this chapter is so important. I wouldn't be at all surprised if somebody, as they come here this evening, they think, well, how odd to find a man, hopefully a reasonably intelligent man, at the beginning of the 21st century, actually preaching as though this really happened. But I make no apologies for that. I've already indicated to you that you don't really understand the world as it is, unless you've got this background account given to us that enables us to understand what sin is and how sin has infected the whole of humanity. We all come from this original pair, and we have all taken from them, as it were, the disease of sin. There's no such thing as a sinless human being. The only one that has been so has been the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the God-man. But no mere human being is without sin. And so this chapter, it's tremendously important for enabling us to understand the world as it is. For, you see, what this chapter, and indeed the chapters that I've referred you to in Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 20, what they enable us to do is, well, first of all, to get an overview of human history. That, I say, is why this chapter is really so tremendously important. You're able to understand the world as it is. And I deliberately went right to the other end of the Bible, almost literally right to the last page of the Bible, just about two or three pages from the end of the Bible. And there you find John, the writer of the book of Revelation. He's referring right back thousands of years to this ancient book, Genesis, and to the third chapter of this book, where this story is given, the story of how originally man became a sinner. So it enables us to understand human history. But more than that, you see, there's something about these accounts that are given to us that give us a glimpse into what I would call cosmic history. Bigger than just the history of this universe of which we're part, the world in which we live. I grant you readily that the book of Revelation isn't the easiest book in Scripture to understand. But really what it's doing there in the 12th chapter, and then again, I didn't read much of the 20th chapter, but it does it in that chapter as well, is almost to stand back from this world and to tell us where sin comes from. It comes from Satan. And who and what was Satan originally? Well, Satan was an angel. Nothing wrong with him. The whole angelic host were created perfect by God. No flaws in them. no reason why any of them should have rebelled against God. And I know that Revelation is filled with symbolic language, but listen to this. There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, the great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now you might say, that's something that begins in eternity and enters into time. It's telling us of a rebellion amongst the angelic hosts in heaven itself, forever time was. And there Satan led a great company, a third of the stars. I don't think it's necessarily giving us a mathematical proportion, but it's indicating to us that there were a considerable number of these stars of heaven, the angels in heaven. They sided with Satan. Satan wasn't content with the status that God had given him. He wanted to be more. He wanted to be something better than he was. And so he leads this revolt in heaven. It was doomed, of course, and he was cast out of heaven. And what we have in Genesis 3 is how Satan entered the world. And with Satan entering the world, how sin entered the world. You see, let's make no mistake about this. Sin is not part and parcel of God's creation. You remember how you read in the first and in the second beginning of the second chapter of the book of Genesis, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. No flaws, no deficiencies, no inherent bias towards evil, but everything was very good. God was pleased. God was contented. And then you come on. You have the description of how man was created, how a woman was created for him to be his wife, and that's where the second chapter ends. But you move into the third chapter, and not only is it solemn, but it's very sobering, because you realize here everything seems to go wrong. Here's humanity as we recognize one another. Here's the selfishness. Here's the lying. Here's the buck passing that all of us have experienced. Indeed, I don't think we have to look in direction of other people than ourselves when we speak of things like that. If we're honest, we have to say we can see ourselves reflected in the descriptions here. And then the chapter goes on, and that's why I read the extended portion that I did to you. God comes down. God seeks out Adam. Adam, where art thou? He's bringing home to Adam the enormity of what he's done and the terrible consequence that rests upon Adam because of his rebellion. And you remember that there's a sort of series of interrogations. First of all, God interrogates Adam. Where art thou? And who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And Adam replies, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, so here's the second interrogation, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, so here's the third interrogation, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And now he's moving on beyond the serpent to Satan. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It's not just interrogation, is it? It's become judgment. That's what God is pronouncing on the serpent. And then you work in reverse order. First of all, the woman. Unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. It's the judgment of God upon the woman. And now the man. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And then you remember how the chapter closes. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove off the man, and he placed at the east of the garden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. God the judge has spoken. So that's why this is not a chapter that you can just skip over or dismiss as rather quaint and old-fashioned and a bit of symbolism that ancient primitive people are trying to convey some truths to us in. No, it's not that at all. Here is God speaking to us through something that really and truly happened. And he's setting it, yes, in the context of Scripture, setting it against not just the whole overview of human history, but he's putting it, you might say, in its cosmic dimension, so that we understand that sin is not something that originates with God. Sin comes from Satan, and it's Satan who has infected humanity, and now all men are sinners. And that sets the scene for the wonderful story of the Bible. But, you know, the old writers, the old theologians, when they came to this 15th verse, they had a Latin word that they used to that they used in order to describe it. And not just to describe it, but in order to single it out and by it to emphasize the verse to us. They used to call it the Protevangelium. Now, the Evangelium, that's obviously gospel, and prot is the same word that you have in prototype, first. So what they were saying, that this is the first statement of the gospel that you have in the Bible. And I think they were right. Of course, it isn't put in the full and the simple way that you have it put to us in the New Testament. The Bible isn't written like that. The Bible is a book that gradually opens up more and more of the truth of God to us. It builds upon what has gone before. It never contradicts itself, but eventually the fullness of revelation is given to us, and you have, of course, very beautiful and wonderful and profound and yet very simple statements of the gospel, particularly in the New Testament. Not only in the New Testament, but particularly in the New Testament. But here, you might almost say, it's something even hidden, secret. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The first statement of the gospel? Yes, it is. Because God is speaking to Satan. And you see, it must, to Satan, have seemed a moment of absolute triumph. After all, you remember what man was created by God. He comes, I think I tried to emphasize this last Sunday, he comes as the summit and the crown of God's creation. Emphatically, he is not to be confused with the animals. Oh yes, from a bodily point of view, he is an animal. He's got four limbs, so as certain animals. There can be various physical resemblances. But essentially, he is not an animal. He comes after the animals have been created, and this is what we read of God. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Man is not an animal. He's above the animals. That's absolutely fundamental. And so here, as I put it to you, here's the summit, the crown of God's creative work. And Satan comes to him, or to her originally, and he's able to beguile her, to fool her, to trick her, and for whatever reason, Adam, with his eyes wide open, joins her in sinning against God. And Satan must have been absolutely delighted. This is not one of the animals that have sinned. This is man. Man with whom God evidently was in fellowship. Man to whom God had spoken. Man from whom, man who had given to God worship and praise. And it's man that Satan has caused to fall into sin. And it was such a triumph for Satan. And you might think, well, surely this is such a mighty victory. This marks up Satan over and against God himself. And I've no doubt at all that's what Satan was thinking about himself. How mighty he was. And then you have the story of the Bible. And I say you can only really understand it against the background of the events of this chapter. You've got this ongoing conflict, don't you? Good and evil. Sometimes you have a man, comparatively speaking, he's good, and yet even the greatest of them, so often they reveal terrible flaws in their character. You have a great man, for example, one of the greatest of all the Old Testament men, David. And subsequent history looks back to him and almost puts him on such a status as to have such a high regard for him. And yet you look at David, and he's an adulterer and a murderer. Great man like David. Or, go a little earlier, take Moses, the man that wrote these early books of the Bible. And God did such wonderful things through Moses, didn't he? Led his captive children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt through the desert of the brink of the promised land. And yet Moses, who was meek above all other men upon the earth, Moses failed badly. Moses, on that sad occasion when God told him to speak to the rock, Moses in effect said, "That's not enough, Lord. I've got a staff here. I'm going to smite the rock." And he did it, and he forfeited entry on his behalf into the promised land. Yes, the greatest of these men, they were flawed. They were failures. you come to the New Testament. You've got a man like, well, let's take Peter, one of the dearest of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, so blessed and so mightily used by God. And what does he do? You might say at the time of the greatest need of the Lord Jesus Christ, he more or less says, I never knew him. I don't want to be looked upon as one of his followers, not at all. And three times over, and swearing as he does it, he denies that he is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, of all of the disciples, you'd never have predicted it of him. But you see, you can come to whoever it is in history, whether it's in biblical history or post-biblical history, and you look at your so-called great men, and you take the lid off their lives, and you see that which is sordid and evil. And you ask, well, why is it? Well, it's because of what happened here. Now, sin, which originally had nothing at all to do with mankind, it belongs simply to Satan and to those angels that he deceived and had joined him in rebellion against God, but nothing whatsoever to do with man in his state of perfection. Now, it's as if the whole of humanity has become infected with sin. And I say that's the story of the Bible. Good, yes, man can seemingly rise to such wonderful heights. Oh, but then, what depths he can sink to. And you're faced with this problem. Here is the whole of the created humanity in a state of rebellion against God. And I put it to you in terms trying to suggest that Satan must have been absolutely delighted. He must have thought what a magnificent victory, a final victory he had won. To think that he'd got Adam to sin. God's special handiwork. He bled him into sin. And you know what the Bible is? The Bible is the account that tells us how God retrieved this situation. How God, yes, it wasn't that at this moment in time, as it were, he begins to think, what can I do? Because even this fall had been taken into account in eternity by God. He knew what was going to happen. He'd already planned to overcome it. So even what was happening here in Genesis 3 was under God's sovereign control. And God had already planned and purposed to redeem and retrieve the situation, and especially to redeem mankind. And that really is what this verse is all about. It tells us, it shall bruise thy head, the seed of the woman. Who is the seed of the woman? Well, it isn't mankind in general. We don't go around stamping on the heads of snakes. Indeed, if you're like me, if you see a snake, you run a mile in the opposite direction. No, who is it that bruised the head of Satan, the serpent? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him we prevail. You know, there's a verse in the almost at the end of the epistle to the Romans that actually picks up that language and applies it to Christians. The 16th chapter of the epistle to the Romans and verse 20. This is what it says. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. In other words, he's writing to these Christians. They're having a hard time of it. They're there in Rome. You might say the center of so much evil in the Roman Empire. And they, many of them, I dare say, were going to be persecuted even to the death. But he says, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. In other words, he's telling them that they are involved in the triumph that the Lord Jesus Christ has won. Yes, there, as is put in verse 15, it, the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now you think of that verse in connection with the coming of Christ into the world. I read to you from the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, because although it's filled with symbolical language, it does enable us to understand something of what was happening when Christ came into the world. Listen to this. She, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Do you remember the story of King Herod? There, the second chapter of the New Testament, the book of Matthew. And you remember how the wise men from the east, they come to Jerusalem, they go to the place that you'd expect them to turn up to if they were to find out where the king of the Jews was to be born. They went to the palace in Jerusalem and asked where the king of the Jews would be born. And Herod was at panic stations, because he immediately thought that what was likely to happen, that there was going to be a rebellion, he was going to be usurped. And so what he does in that very subtle way, he plays the part of really wanting to know where the king of the Jews is going to be born. The religious people, they're able to tell him from the Old Testament prophecy, it's in Bethlehem. And so he says, off you go to Bethlehem, and you find out when you know where it is, come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him as well. And you know the story. God delivered him. Joseph and Mary, they took the infant Jesus down to Egypt. And while that family were there in Egypt, so Herod moves in to Bethlehem, and he gets all the little baby boys born within a certain period. He gets them slaughtered. And what he was trying to do was to play safe. These wise men, they fooled him, of course. They went back to their own country another way. They didn't do as Herod had told them to do. And so Herod reckons, the only way I can ensure that I've exterminated this alleged king of the Jews is to get all the baby boys born within a certain period in that district killed. And that's what he does. Well, you might say it's an act of terrible cruelty and bestiality. Of course it is. But who was behind it? It wasn't just Herod. It was Satan. And that's what John, the writer of Revelation, is telling us about here. And on the story goes. The Christ is pursued, he's persecuted. You read the gospel accounts, and how many times are there when people took up stones to assassinate the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do you remember, it's in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, the first time Jesus goes to his hometown of Nazareth to preach. They thought he was wonderful when he started off, but they didn't like it as he went on. And when he ended, they took him, and they took him to the brow of a hill, probably the brink of a cliff or a precipice, and they were going to throw him over. Why? Well, because Satan had moved them to do it. Or you think of some of those storms of which you read taking place on the Sea of Galilee when Christ was in the boat with the disciples. Is that just a little bit of meteorological information that's given to us in the Word of God? Of course not. There's something that lies behind that. It's Satan somehow trying to snuff out, to drown this Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. If he'd done it, of course, there would have been no salvation. The whole plan and purpose of God would have been frustrated. But he wasn't able to do it. You remember that one of the first things we read about the Lord Jesus Christ after he was baptized, he's driven into the wilderness, by the Holy Spirit, but there in the wilderness, the devil comes to him, and the devil tempts him. And what's he tempting him to do? Well, he's tempting him in some worldly way to demonstrate that he is the Son of God. Well, he is the Son of God. And yet, what Satan was trying to do was almost to get him to doubt the reality of his sonship and to prove it in an illegitimate way. And Christ puts him absolutely to flight. But again, you see the malice of Satan. He's snapping at the Lord Jesus Christ. And supremely, of course, when it comes to the cross, Satan must have thought that he'd won finally. There's the Son of God. Where are his followers? They've all forsaken him and fled. There he is dying as a common criminal. And he's supposed to have legions of angels that have come to his help. Where are they? And everybody is hurling abuse in his face. Even the religious leaders, they seem to be the cheerleaders of the crowd in this. And Satan must have been absolutely triumphant as he was watching the Lord Jesus Christ dying. But oh, how mistaken he was. Why? Well, all that was happening was Satan was bruising his heel, a comparatively speaking trivial injury. And what really was happening was this. The Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, was bruising the head of Satan, trampling him underfoot, hopelessly defeating him. There's a marvelous statement in one of the letters of the Apostle Paul, the second chapter of the letter that he writes to the Colossians. He puts it like this. He says, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And where he speaks there of principalities and powers, what he's referring to is all those, you might say, all the serried ranks of the angelic host, the different orders, the different levels of authorities that they had amongst themselves. They were all rejoicing at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as Christ was there on the cross, what was he doing? He was spoiling principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Here was this great promise of the gospel. That's why those old writers, they were so correct in speaking of this as the first announcement of the gospel. Yes, there's something enigmatic about it. It isn't as clear as you have it in the New Testament. But with the benefit of hindsight, as you read back from the New Testament, you can see that's what it's all about. It's the great victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Martin Luther, I think. Let me quote him to you. This text, he said, embraces and contains within itself everything noble and glorious that is to be found anywhere else in the Scriptures. You might think he's a little bit exaggerated in putting it like that, but I think he's really hit the nail on the head. This contains all that we need to know about the mighty triumph of God. And so here, seemingly, at the moment of Satan's victory, God is promising and prophesying his utter and his abject defeat. And that's why I say you can't dispense with this chapter and still understand the message of the Word of God. And so it's the great answer to the problem of sin. And so you see this chapter and this statement of the Lord God to Satan, it comes and it presents itself to you and me as a challenge. How do you look upon Jesus Christ and his death? How do you look, for example, upon this world in all the mess that it's in? And it is in a mess, isn't it? Whatever country you go to, whenever you break into the history of the world, it is in a mess. You have so-called great men. They rise up and they promise so much and they seem to carry everything before them. And then they collapse in hopeless failure. They become history. And to none of them can you look back with unmitigated adoration and praise. There's shame and failure in them all. Now, what do you make of all that? What do you have to say about the world? Do you have to say, well, sin has triumphed, Satan is victorious, that's all that there is? Is that your position? It's not the position of the gospel. The position of the gospel is this: the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of Satan. And I read to you as well as the 12th chapter, the 20th chapter of a part of it of the book of Revelation, because it tells us there of the final, the absolute, the utter victory of God over Satan. Do you remember how it's put there in that chapter that's just, it's the equivalent chapter in terms of balance from this third chapter of Genesis, just two chapters before it, and you're at the start of the Bible, two chapters after Revelation 20, and you're at the end of the Bible. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season, and then a little later on, when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go out to deceive the nations that are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever. And you're left with the picture of God utterly triumphant. Have you reckoned with that? Whose side are you on tonight? The side of the Lord Jesus Christ or the side of Satan? It's one or the other. You can't stand with a foot in either camp. You're either for Christ or you're against him. And if you're against him, the time will come when you will be damned and doomed with him. And forever and ever, you will be in that lake of fire from which no one ever returns. So, I ask you seriously, my friend, have you seen in the Lord Jesus Christ the one who is the victor over Satan, the one who conquers sin, the one who can forgive your sin and reconcile you to God? That's the plan.